And it says, the man who fell into an upholstery machine is fully recovered. All right. I hope that he does better than that on his attempts at humor. And nevertheless, I thought maybe I would just say that as a Maranatha graduate, you know, and as the president, we take no responsibility for him whatsoever. Okay. We're glad to see not only him, but we're able to see Christine and Ian and Stephanie, of course. You know, she's going to a good church. You know, oh, no, I'm sorry. I already knew that. Okay. So, but we're glad for the family influence at Maranatha. It's been a blessing to us in a number of ways. All right, you're in Acts chapter 11. Let's get down to business here. We have a lot of territory to cover. Acts chapter 11, I'd like you to see verses 19 and following, that paragraph, but I'm not going to read all of that for sake of time, but just to say this, that we're seeing the salvation of Gentiles. If you back up in the chapter a little bit, you're going to see that the household of Cornelius is talked about. That household, the first Gentile salvation, took place there, and now it's being rehearsed what happened. And then you look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now the church in Jerusalem is made up of Jews, right? Two kinds of people in the world at this point, okay, that Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You're part of the nations. And so we're seeing the gospel now going to the nations. Now Jerusalem hears about it. What do? And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man. You see that? He was a good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. May your Holy Spirit use the word in our lives tonight. Lord, we know that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know, Lord, also that you make all things open to your eyes in our hearts through the word. All things are open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I pray tonight that you would use the word. May the Spirit of God attend. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So how can we say that anyone is good? Doesn't the Bible plainly say there's none good, no, not one? And when Jesus was called good master, didn't the Lord Jesus say there's none good but God? Very clearly, the Bible articulates that. There's a very simple answer to those questions. The very simple answer is this. The word good and goodness is used in two senses in the Bible. It's used in an absolute sense, in which case there's none good but God. And there's none righteous. None can attain to the absolute standard of goodness and God-likeness in our lives. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. But in a relative sense, there are good people. And the Bible very clearly says that he was a good man. He was a good man not because he was a perfect man. He was a good man in a relative sense. He was a good man and that he was doing what God would have him to do. He was living a life that pleased God and in his life and in his ministry. He was a good man. And so we look at the world today and they have a different idea of goodness than we would have of goodness. You know, in fact, if you want to be a good person in the world in which we live, you must recycle. All right? if you do not recycle, you are a bad person, right? And if you have a large carbon footprint, you are not a good person in this world. Now, if you don't know what a large carbon footprint is, just follow some of the people in Congress that are yelling the most about it and see their carbon footprint of all their flights that they're taking and all the, you know, you'll find out that they're using a lot of energy and they are polluters, you know, and they're calling for everyone else to be good, but they're not good themselves. So there was no extra charge for that. But the Bible says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That was a problem in the day of Isaiah. It's the same problem we see today, Isaiah 5:20. So questions of morality are much different ones today than we've ever faced before. So we have to ask ourselves, if we want to be good, what is the standard? Well, what does the Bible have to say? How does the Bible identify a good man? I think that Barnabas' life is characterized here for a reason. We're to observe him. God intends his life to teach us and to inspire us to similar conduct, to guide us in our commitment to God himself and our commitment to others, to be good in this world. You know, I think that many times we have failed. We center on the things that are most important, the cross and the gospel, and absolutely, that's what makes us Bible-believing Baptists, right? Amen. But we also need to think a little bit about how to buttress our testimony by being good. Good people. Good in this world and good to one another. And we see that, you know, happening with Barnabas. The scriptures declare him to be a good man for what he is, number one. He's a man of faith who is filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. And full, a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Now, the Greek teacher is sitting in the front. I'm not a Greek teacher, but I will tell you that it appears to me that there's an apposition here in the word and. It's a word that can mean even. He is a good man. Why? I think those words, those next phrases describe that. Because he is full of the Holy Ghost and because he is full of faith, he can be called a good man. Barnabas had a great faith in God. And by this faith, the Holy Spirit became powerful in him and produced a life of practical goodness. He was so full of faith that he would do anything that God led him to do. And he was seeking the will of God at all times. Now, goodness is developed through spirit-enlightened understanding of the Word of God. Did you get that? Spirit-enlightened understanding of the Word of God is necessary if we're to be good people. In other words, we need to know what God's Word says, what God's will is for our lives, what His purposes are in this world, and get in line with those purposes. That's what makes us good. Faith comes by hearing. He was a man full of faith. So where did he get it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. It's God's Word. It's the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce faith in our lives. By the way, that's how we get saved, all right? You can look here. Go back to verse 14. We're talking about, you know, the household of Cornelius and their salvation. When Peter goes there, who shall tell thee words, Cornelius is told, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. No one is saved apart from the Word of God. They needed to hear the word of the gospel. Who shall tell thee words about Jesus, about faith in him, about his person, about his work? You can go to Acts chapter 15. You can see Peter talking again. He rose up and said that the Gentiles would hear the gospel by his mouth. That's how it would be communicated. You can go to the household of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue in chapter 18, and you can see that he believed on the Lord with all of his house, and they believed what? They believed the word that was spoken there. And that's how they were saved. Without that, there could be no salvation. So how does our faith grow? Well, our faith grows the same way as it begins. It begins with the Word of God, and it continues to grow by the Word of God as we invest our lives in that, as we grow in our understanding and application of the Word. So then goodness is developed through Spirit-empowered obedience as well. Spirit-empowered obedience. He was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Notice in verse 22, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Barnabas yielded to the call of God through the church. There was a need. The church saw in Barnabas the necessary gifts to fulfill that need. They sent him, he went, and that was that. That's how it happened. In fact, there is no evidence that he ever returned to Jerusalem to live. He was sent forth. It's a technical term for the sending forth of a missionary. And the phrase says, when he came, in this context, tells us that, yes, he was sent forth, and he said, I'm going to fulfill the mission. I'm going to do what God would have me to do. Again, it's the Spirit of God that enables us to serve him. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are his witnesses. We ought to obey God rather than men is the context. And then in verse 32 it says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Barnabas was a man that was obeying God. That's why he was full of the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. He said, wait a minute, I received the Holy Spirit. I was indwelt by God's Holy Spirit when I believed, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Absolutely. And the fullness of the Spirit comes to those believers that obey him. You see, the context says we ought to obey God rather than men. It's going to cost us something. They're telling us we can't preach, and we're saying, wait a minute, God has told us to preach, and we're going to obey. And as we obey, God's Spirit enables us to do what otherwise we could never do. And that's what this man was doing. He was obeying the Word of God. He was yielded to go anywhere God directed, and he took his cue from the guidance of the church. By the way, did you notice this good man listened to the church? The church is important to good men and women. They put a priority on the church, and he was a church man, to be sure. And so, we see him as a good man for what he is or who he is. And then we see he's a good man for what he does. We've seen he was going, he was exhorting, he was teaching, and so his goodness is displayed in his actions. He exhorted new believers to do what he had been doing all of his life, in his own life. He was cleaving or clinging to the Lord. Look at verse 23. What did he do, this good man? He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should do what? That they would cleave unto the Lord. What's the first thing you tell a new Christian to do? Well, read the Bible. You know, I got saved and my pastor, I said, what should I do? The pastor said, well, read the Bible. What should I read? Read the New Testament. And so I read the New Testament, went back and said, now what do I do? He looked at me like, so soon? And that's all I was doing was reading the Bible. I mean, and so, well, read the Old Testament. So I read the Old Testament. Took a little longer. Came back and said, Pastor, now what do I do? He looked at me and thought, what am I going to do with this guy? Now, he really didn't know what to do with me. And so he said, well, do it again. And so I did. Okay? And that's what you tell a new convert to do, is read the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through his word. He builds up the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need instruction. Yes, we need it. And God has established the church, and he's given pastors and teachers. He's gifted them so that we could be helped in our growth. But the Spirit of God himself ministers in his word. Read the Bible is what we say. We say, stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Now, you know, what does that mean, stay close to the Lord? Well, since we know that our own spiritual life depends daily on the Word of God, prayer, watching our own lives, moral vigilance we'll call it, and our own obedience, then we have that same concern for others. Can I say it this way? This isn't rocket science, you know. We've planted a church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, where Oak Ridge National Laboratory is, and scientists everywhere. 1 out of 9 working men is a PhD, and I know rocket science, okay? All right? I don't know anything about it, but I know it when I see it. And I'm going to tell you, this isn't rocket science. You know what it takes to be successful in your Christian life. And it's simply communicating that to others. Stay close to Jesus. Keep short accounts. Be vigilant. Don't allow any sin to come into your life. You see what I'm saying? Read your Bible. Pray. And that's what he's saying here, that they would cleave to the Lord. Hold on to the Word. The thing you should always tell a new convert to do then is to read the Bible. And 1 John 2:24 tells us why. Let that therefore abide in you, that means to cleave, to abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue, all right, in the Son and in the Father. If that which ye have heard shall remain in you, ye shall continue. Wow. Hold on to the Word. Cleave to the Word. And ye shall continue. Make the Word of God a daily priority of your life. Make it your first priority. And stay close to the Lord. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to God by being taught by the Spirit. And John has something to say in 1 John about that as well. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, speaking of the work of the Spirit, which ye have received of him, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. As the Spirit of God teaches us through the Word of God, we shall abide. I like that. It's not as complicated as people want to make it. How am I going to hold on? You know, when I first got saved, I won't go through my whole testimony, but I moved back home from the University of Cincinnati area where I had an apartment, and I knew I needed help, okay? I didn't know if I was going to be able to live the Christian life, if I was going to be able to leave all the things that had bound me, and I remember my poor mom, she wasn't saved, she got saved later, but I didn't know a whole lot, and I just said, Mom, I need help. What I didn't realize is that I was going to get a whole lot of help from God, and he was going to be holding on to me as I devoted myself to the Word and sought to obey the Holy Spirit. God kept me, and he continues to keep me throughout these years. The Holy Spirit abides in us and teaches us. He is the anointing. Notice that he also, besides exhorting, he taught. He taught new believers, and he sought Paul to help him with the ministry. We've read that. In all of Barnabas' knowledge of men, only one man came to mind who was equal to the task of training here, these people at Antioch. There was no envy, there was no jealousy, writes Alexander White, of a man more gifted, far more successful, and soon far more famous than himself. He brought him in. You know, the greatness and goodness of a man is measured in part by the goodness and greatness of his friends, by the people that he brings into his company. We are known by the people that are around us, by our friends. The effectiveness of a person's leadership is likewise measured by the capacity to attract and train quality disciples, to bring quality people around, to share ministry with. It's not all about one person. It's about those that you can enlist to help you with that ministry. And here's a man that went after the best. He wasn't looking for someone that would be no rival. He wasn't looking for someone that would be no competition in ministry, someone that he could hold down and keep away. He found someone that could work with him side by side and exceed him in ability in the ministry. That's a good man. He wasn't afraid of being outshined. In fact, he was hoping that that would be the case, that Paul would be able to do much more. We have a common effort. We labor together in hope of spiritual fruit to the glory of God. We're not in competition. So goodness is displayed in his actions, but it's also displayed in his attitudes. We've noted several things about Barnabas in passing. There was an obvious sacrifice in his service. He went, and there was a genuine humility. He brought in Paul. There was also perseverance. He finished what he started. He continued there a whole year in that ministry. And now we see his joy over God's working. He was glad, it says. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was what? He was glad. Joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, so we're not surprised that he was glad. He was glad about the right things. You know, this is basketball season time. You know, all the different tournaments that are going on. I had my eye on a couple of different tournaments, and, you know, I was about 500 in how they went, and that means half and half. And then we're coming up to what's called March Madness, all right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And how many of you are going to fill out a bracket? Keep your hand up, all right? All right, my wife said, you want to do that this year? And we haven't done it for a number of years. I always did it when my son was at home and, you know, just for the fun of doing it together. And she wanted to know, should we do it this year? And I don't have a foggiest idea how to fill the bracket out. So, you know, she doesn't either. She would just fill them out based upon the colors of the uniforms and probably do better than I would do, okay? But we may actually do that. If you did really well in your bracket, you'd be glad, you know? But that's nothing. Even if you got a perfect bracket and you won the big prize, that's nothing compared to the gladness that we see here in this good man, because he was glad over the right thing to the right degree for the right purpose. He was glad for what God was doing in people's lives. And that's true, genuine gladness that can never be surpassed and could never be disappointed. Barnabas not only saw the grace of God, he rejoiced over the grace of God in the lives of others. And by the way, these are Gentiles, and there's no prejudice in God's grace. He wants these Gentiles to grow and to know God and to be used of God. You would expect other Gentiles to rejoice, but here's a Jew who knew grace himself, rejoicing over God's grace to others. How do you see something like that? How do you see God's grace? It seems like something that's intangible, something that is invisible, something that, you know, is deep down inside. But how do you see it? Well, you see it in its effect. You see it in what it produces in the lives of people. You see it in changed lives of those that receive it. You see it as powerful to change. You see it positive. You know, when God changes someone's life, he changes it for the better. He doesn't take upstanding people, if there were any, and change them into criminals. You know, he doesn't do that. He takes the criminals and changes them into upstanding citizens, as an example. God works to change people for the better. It's positive, and it's also persuasive in that it draws others to the truth. I trusted Christ as a 20-year-old. And no one in my family knew the Lord as their Savior. And so I started telling everybody, but God's grace was positive. It changed me for the better, and it was persuasive because it changed me dramatically. And my dad got saved, my mom got saved, my only sibling got saved, my aunt and uncle, my grandparents, you know, other people, my friends. There were a number of them that got, about a half a dozen of them ended up coming to Maranatha after I did. And so God began to work that way, because he gets people's attention through his grace worked out in the lives of others. Here's a man that was glad when he saw the grace of God. He was glad when he saw what was happening in the lives of people. He rejoiced in what God was pleased with. You know, I can talk about living grace and serving grace and working grace and strengthening grace. You know, we all know about Paul, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God gives grace to go through difficulties. Helping grace, grace to help in the time of need, singing grace, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But let's talk about giving grace just for a moment. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that's a verse used in a couple of giving chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Paul used that as a foundation. Here's what Jesus did. Here's how Jesus gave. And now this is how you should give. The same way, the same motives. I say all that because I'll talk to you about my dad for a moment. If you want to see the grace of God, if you would have been there, you'd have known it. My dad had never been to church my whole growing up time. When I got saved at age 20, one of the things I wanted for Christmas, I said, to go to church with me. He said, I'll do that, but here's what I want for Christmas. I want your beard in a box, all right? Now, that's back in the hippie days. No offense to you guys with beards. I'm not against them. I had facial hair for a lot of years. I'm not talking to you, all right? All right. Or about you either, okay? But I was a part of the hippie movement, the rebellious movement of that day, and my dad said, hey, you know, I had been saved, and I had no problem with that. He got it, and he came to church. Let me back up, because not only had he never been to church, he thought religion just wanted your money. That's all the churches wanted. And I remember, as a young man, he was out in the front yard with a push mower in the summertime in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Ohio Valley, with the high humidity, and he's pushing, by the way, some of you young guys don't know what I mean by a push mower. I don't mean a mower that you push that has a motor on it. I'm talking about you're the motor, okay? You push the wheels, it makes the blade go around. That's what I'm talking about. That's what he had. And it had rained much, the grass was high, his sweat's coming down, and two men from a church that my mother attended a couple of times showed up that night to see about getting a pledge. Whoa, that was the wrong thing to do, and particularly the wrong time to do it. And my dad spoke in a foreign language. No, not really. It was a language that was very inappropriate, embarrassed my mother, and in no uncertain terms, he told them to get off the property and never come back again. And I remember his rant about, you know, that's all they want is money. That's all they want. Why are you go there anyway? That type of thing. Now, let's fast forward to I'm 20 years old now, probably another 8 years after that, maybe nine, and I'm saved. My dad comes to church. My dad gets saved. And you know what God did in his heart? My dad became a giver. He didn't have a lot of money, but what he did have, he was giving. He was giving to the church. He was giving. There were students at Maranatha that got money that in their box or on their account, and they didn't know where it came from. It came from my dad. My dad was a policeman. My mom was a beautician. They didn't have a lot, but they were giving what they had. My dad had a collection of pottery that was quite expensive. My mother had her own collection. They collected two different things, and they sold those collections. My dad had some things that he got rid of. He said, I don't think it's right to have these kinds of things when I know that they could be used more effectively in the work of the Lord. What happened? What happened to him? God's grace changed him. Now he recognized that God changed his son, who he thought he had lost, and brought him home. God changed everything. And now he saw the purpose for this world, the most important thing, and the biggest investment, the best investment you could ever make. And he started investing in the things that really counted. Barnabas was able to see the grace of God begin to work in the lives of people and change them. But there's something else he was able to do. He was able to see beyond what was happening right now. And he was able to see what God could do. Now, I don't pretend to be, you know, the greatest preacher out there. I don't pretend to have been the greatest pastor or anything like that. So please, let me just keep this in context, okay? I remember my first pastor standing at the parsonage door after leaving his house one night, and he looked at me and he started talking about, you know, maybe I could be used of God in the future. And he said, quote, "Marty, you have more potential than any convert that I have ever had in my ministry. Let me help you." He saw something that I couldn't see. I am who I am. I am who God made me to be. But he saw the potential that I could be used of God, and I didn't see it at all. But I never forgot that. I said, "Wow, really?" He said, "I'd like you to speak. I'd like you to preach in a church service. I'd like you to read scripture." He had me doing that. He started using me. He didn't really know what to do. Read the Bible. But he saw potential. Barnabas was a good man because he saw potential in people. He didn't let the negative things that you can pick out in anybody's life keep him from investing, keep him from helping them and investing in their potential for service to God in the future. By the way, that's an earmark of a great pastor. If he can look past all the negative and see what the potential can be for God, and then set a course, mark a path for individuals and help them be what God wants them to be. Well, he's a good man for who or what he is and for what he does, and briefly for how he does what he does. You notice he goes under the authority of the church and he builds a team and he sticks with the task. That's a good man. And like Barnabas, a good man is identified in his humble submission to the Lord through the church and what he sees and what makes him glad and what he produces by his friends and his ministry partners, by how he finishes. And the development of a good man involves two main factors: being full of faith, that is the Word, and full of the Holy Ghost, that's being obedient to the Lord. A good man lives under authority. He was sent by the church. He has spiritual eyes. He sees the grace of God. He serves humbly. He sought Paul to serve with him, and he finishes the task. He continues a whole year. So he's good for what he is, for what he does, and for how he does what he does. And finally, the scriptures declare him to be a good man for what he produces. His life produces godly Christians who love the church. Good men engage in evangelism. Whoa. Good men are concerned about the souls of others. Notice in verse 24, it says, "And much people was added to the Lord." Many people were being saved. Wow. How concerned are you about the souls of others around you? May I meddle just a little bit? When's the last time you gave out a gospel tract? When's the last time you talked to a friend or an acquaintance about salvation in Jesus Christ? When's the last time you planned how you could get to that point where you could speak to somebody? I just didn't get the opportunity. Have you ever thought about making an opportunity? You know, have you ever thought about, you know, some people wear little buttons that people ask about and they say, "Why? I'm glad you asked that. Here's why I have that." Or, you know, there are different ways, creative ways, where anyone can get an opportunity to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you don't have to give the whole gospel, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation every time you give a witness. Sometimes you don't have that opportunity. I don't usually use this story associated with this, but my wife and I, well, we remember going to a place a couple of summers ago. It's been that long ago now, and it was a really hot day, and we're stopping the car. We went in to get coffee at one of the truck stops, you know, one of the big name ones, and so here I am. It's about 100 degrees outside, seriously, and we're down heading to Alabama area, Georgia, Alabama, and southern part of the country, and I'm getting coffee. Okay, by the way, you got to get coffee, truck stop, you got to get gas, and then if you get coffee, you got to stop at the next truck stop too, by the way. Okay, you figure that one out. Anyway, I'm there getting coffee, and a trucker comes in, and he's got this big cup like this, okay? And he sticks it under there, and he says, it's 100 degrees out, and here we are getting this hot coffee. And I said, yeah, that's right. I said, it's putting hair back on my head. And thank you, Ian, thank you. Courtesy laugh. They do that at school, too. He knows how to do that. Okay, all right. And I said, it's good for ingrown toenails. It's good for all. And so he says, wow. He says, you know, I was just reading. He said, about coffee. He says, if you drink like 2 or 3 cups a day, it's going to add this many years to your life. He says, look at this. He says, look at that coffee. I'm going to live to be 100. And I said, whoa, that's great. I said, what are you going to do after that? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, 100 years. I said, what are you going to do after that? Oh, I see where you're going with that. Yeah, I said, you know, you're going to live somewhere after you die. Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. He died for you. You know, that guy left there. We left friends, by the way. He wasn't offended. It was like we had broken the ice all the way before that. I said, sir, I'm concerned about you. And I told my wife, I said, he's going to be traveling down the road, turning the radio up, trying to get that out of his mind. I said, but one of these days, quite possibly, as things press in, as the Spirit of God works, he's going to remember that conversation. I remember conversations that I had when people tried to witness to me. I didn't know what witnessing was. I remember saying about one person, oh, she didn't get anything to live for. She, oh, yeah. And making fun of somebody that was witnessing to me. But you know what? I never got away from it. Could never forget it. God was using it, and God will use your witness. Just because you can't give the whole Bible, or just because you can't explain the gospel to the detail that you'd like, doesn't mean you can't leave something for God the Holy Spirit to use in the future. Leave a testimony for the Lord as you go about. Good people do that. And good men focus their efforts on discipleship or edification of believers. Verse 26 is a very quoted verse, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That is, they were called little Christ. Again, Barnabas saw the grace of God in an imperfect church, and he had eyes to look beyond their imperfections and see them grow into the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to be. We're little Christ now, but we're to grow to be like him in all that we do. Barnabas never attained to Paul's status in the church, but he was a good man in the eyes of God. And we're in desperate need of good men and women today, and yet there are few to be found. We need thousands of Barnabas-like leaders. Are you one? Do you want to be one? You can see how to do it. You could be one. Don't rule yourself out too quickly from that category of being a good person. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and he said about Mary King, the housekeeper at the school he attended as a teenager. He said this, I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any 6 doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. And they had some bad ones back then. But he recognized that he learned a lot from that good woman that influenced his life. I go back to how I got saved, and I already mentioned her, but not by name. There's a woman by the name of Linda Henderson that worked where I worked. She was a good woman. She witnessed everybody at the store. She made handmade Christmas cards for every employee. She had witnessed to me on several occasions. I argued with her. Linda Henderson had a 6th grade education. Linda Henderson was not outwardly attractive. Linda Henderson didn't have a lot to commend herself to a young college guy, popular guy, guy oriented toward the things of the world and pleasure. She had none of that, but she had something I didn't have. And I could see that. And somewhat irritating, I'm sure, as I think back upon it, that she could be so happy all the time and have so little of what the world would commend. She was the first person who ever showed a knowledgeable concern for my soul. What I mean by that is that she knew I was lost and she was concerned about it. And she asked me, "Marty, are you saved?" in the middle of a conversation. And it scared me because I'd never heard that before. She was bold. And by the way, after I got saved, it was her boldness that set the standard for me. I knew what it was to witness and I knew what my responsibility was after I trusted Christ as my Savior, because I knew what she was. As far as I know, she didn't lead anyone else at the store to the Lord. Now, she didn't lead me to the Lord directly. I was saved through the ministry of Billy Graham on television, believe it or not. Within a couple of months, my parents, my brother were saved, and my friends heard the gospel. And I told you that. And little did Linda know that her spiritual child would become a preacher, plant a church, and pastor churches, and lead others to Christ in various ministries, and preach in many churches around the country. Her spiritual grandchildren, my children, you know, planted churches and have been missionaries and have been, between us all, we've been on five continents at least and scores of countries where the gospel's been preached. She never left the country. And infrequently ever left her state. She would have never, ever thought 30 years later all of this would come out of a witness that she had given on her job in a little store called Twin Fair Department Store, like a Kmart, like a Walmart in Cincinnati, Ohio. Barnabas never attained to Paul's status in church history. And good men and women have a beautiful gift of fading into the background while pushing others into prominence. They're not addicted by the praise of men. They don't crave the limelight. And we need good men and women like that. We need more like the Linda Hendersons and more like the David Cummins and more like the Barnabases of the scripture. We need good men and women today, and I think we see how to become that by being like Barnabas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Use it in our lives. Lord, we recognize we're not good, not in essence. Lord, we've fallen short of your glory. We thank you for justification, for total forgiveness, and we're thankful that we're placed in Christ where, Lord, we are seen with eyes, your eyes, we're seen with as people of perfection in Jesus, and yet, Lord, we're not like him now, but we will be like him. One of these days, we'll see your face, and you'll put your name upon our forehead, and we'll be perfect, but not now. Enable us through the Word and through the Spirit to be good, to be used for your glory, to win others, to build up the church. And Lord, we pray your blessing on Calvary Baptist Church. Use this church as a lighthouse in this place, we pray, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.